We'll be reading verses 10 through 20. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20, still making our way through the study of the life of Abraham. It's on page 9 in the Pew Bibles. Genesis 12, starting at verse 10, reading to the end of the chapter. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life will be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, this is God's word, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever you do, don't ever neglect the promises of God, because you might just very well bring some crazy sort of set of plagues down on other people, or probably more accurately, nowadays, you might just be that affliction or that set of plagues to other people yourself. So don't ever do that. If you take anything else from the sermon, don't ever neglect the promises of God in Christ, okay? So now we can just pack up and go. No, I'm just kidding. But this is exactly what we see Abraham doing here. As we continue to study the life of Abraham, we come to this passage here that is the first example of Abraham's shortcomings. Or we can say that in this passage, we see exhibit A of Abraham's humanity kind of bleeding out in this story here. So here we see the tangible reality that Adam and all who are in him by ordinary generation have the curse of original sin, which, of course, gives rise and expression to all actual transgressions that proceed from it, as our catechism will say. Here it is that we see that Abram, who's the man of faith, the same one who was to leave Ur of the Chaldees, that remember that great city, the same man who was to receive the promises of God, even though he had to leave a stationary city and go to a semi-nomadic life, the same guy who receives these great promises, all of them, by the way, having their yes and amen in Christ, this same man who up to this point demonstrates his faith in those promises by up and leaving, traveling into the unknown, this same man shows us what it's like to have a faith that wavers to his own failure. This is the story of the people of God in the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, if we're keen readers, and we can kind of read the subtext of what's going on in the epistles, this is also the story of the people of God in the New Testament. And doubtless, this is our story as well. I mean, the cold, hard reality of things here is that not a single one of us is an ideal example of the things that our faith demands. That is to say, not a single one of us actually lives up to the standards of what we believe and preach, right? Not a single one of us does this. We try, of course. We struggle with all the might that that our Lord gives to us and powerfully works within us, Colossians 1. But at the end of the day, even our best works are mixed with weakness and with impurity. And this is why we need Jesus, right? This is why we desperately need Jesus. So often, We are those whose obedience is mixed and spotty, and sometimes spackled with seasons of disobedience. And so what we have here is a concrete example of Abraham, his obedience being mixed with a season of disobedience. And notice that the text doesn't go at any length to hide it. Okay, the text doesn't go at any length to hide it. What we've just read here is in no way seeks to mask over what happened or to somehow sort of blunt the edge of Abraham's errors. Usually in ancient Near Eastern epics or stories about heroes during Abraham's own time, the tendency here would be to cast the main character in a good light, or at least some sort of noteworthy attribute that the character, that the main character has. It wants to cast that particular attribute in the best light possible so that this person who is a hero can grow on to be a legend. So in taking about half a chapter to tell a story about Abraham's dishonesty, and even more so the dereliction of his duty that he owed towards his own wife and to Pharaoh, the scriptures highlight him as just simply being a man, after all, just like anybody else. In other words, he isn't the hero of the story. I hope you you can walk away with that appreciation. He's not the one who's the hero of the story. He's a man who receives indelible promises by Almighty God, yes, and they most surely will come to pass, but he's a man with wavering hope in their fulfillments. If nothing else, the unseen title of this passage would say that these promises are from God Almighty, and they will definitely come about, but not because of this man's diligence. Okay? Not because of this guy's diligence, but in spite of this man's failures. What we see here is that the sure promises of God persist beyond the point of Abraham's obedience and disobedience and flaws, and this forms the more or less the meat of the meditation this morning, and you'll see the theme statement in your bulletins, that the theme statement flows from this basic idea that the promises of God follow his people in spite of who they are and what they do. Again, the promises of God follow his people in spite of who they are and what they do. And in order to convey this, I'd like to give us these four main points to hang our thoughts on this morning. That basically goes through the story of Abraham here. Firstly, you have the famine. Secondly, you have the female. Thirdly, you have the falsehood. And fourthly, you have the flight. The famine, the female, the falsehood, the flight. And if you are keen at noticing things, you'll notice that each of these begin with F, because that's the grade that Abraham earns right here. I've given enough F's in my day as a teacher to know when someone earns an F, and you know what? Abraham, you earned it this time, baby. So there's that. He earned it. So firstly, in considering the famine, we're brought to the outset of the story here. Genesis 12, verse 10 says, "Now there was a famine in the land." The end of the passage says essentially the same thing, that the famine was severe, which forces Abraham then to look at his own circumstances outwardly. Famines in ancient times were really big deals. They were blights on a people's agriculture. They were devastating for society. And they would lead whole people groups to pillage cities and encampments for survival. This is especially the case in that land of the of Canaan. The science of it is such that the land of Canaan is rather hilly, okay, and it's not naturally endowed with ability to retain rain. Egypt, on the other hand, is rather flat, and it has the Nile River, and there's no shortage of good dirt right there. But the science of this right here is such that the rain patterns would take a northwest to southeast sort of pattern, And from what we know of Abraham's life, verse 9 says, Abraham journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. He was in the southeasternmost part of the land of Canaan. What commonly happens in a famine is in that particular region is that the rain will come, again, northwest to southeast, and eventually it will deplete itself. Okay, it'll deplete itself the farther it goes, and it'll create a drought that will cause a food shortage later on in the year. Well, then this food shortage will cause plants to die, and then animals would die, and then disease would ravage whatever it is that's left. So naturally, you're forced with an option. You can stay, or you can leave. If you stay, you risk your stuff being pillaged by raiders and bandits who want your stuff so that they can survive. And if you leave, you'll have to pack up and take your belongings with you, and doubtless along the way you will lose some. Well, all these things notwithstanding, Abraham is in a special set of circumstances that the average Canaanite couldn't find himself in more generally. The famine would come to him no less than the others, but God promised to Abraham in verse 7 that this land would be for him and for his descendants. Now, God said nothing about the people who live in the land of Canaan. He said nothing to the Canaanites. No promise was given to them that they would actually be the inheritors of the land. And so this puts Abram at somewhat of a supernatural advantage of sorts. He had an assurance from Almighty God that the place that he was shown would belong to him, and so we can say that he would otherwise have a protection that others wouldn't have in general. He, after all, was given a promise that he was to be made into a great nation. He would was promised this wonderful thing that he would have this land, and this would make it imaginable then that Abram would have protection of sorts from the ravages of the famine, right? Something like this, for instance, happens in the very next chapter, where from all outward circumstances, from all outward accounting of things, God would take care of Abraham, regardless of the outward and otherwise natural circumstances. Both Abraham and Lot were to choose the land that would be theirs, and the text is rather clear that Lot would take the better land than Abraham's, yet Abraham's wealth and his riches would increase well beyond Lot's wealth. So all this to say, a famine doesn't derail God's promises or provisions. So we can see that it's very much conceivable that the God who promised the land to Abraham would also attend those promises with protection, which makes Abraham's failure to stay in the land a little bit more obvious, right? The text says that he went down to Egypt to sojourn there in verse 10. And we can infer from the description of the land in the next chapter that he arrived back into the land after the famine had ended, so evidently he wanted to spend some time there, right? He wanted to spend some time there. Now, for others, again, this wouldn't be a big deal. But for Abraham, who receives the promises of the land, this was a big deal. This is a crucial thing for Abraham. Not only was he promised the provision that God would have over him, but the instance of him walking away from these promises, Abraham then, we can say, accounted himself as a Canaanite. That is, Abraham thought of himself just as another person whom God ordinarily did not make any promises to. And so he left the land of his inheritance. You can see here that whereas God promised to make of him a great nation, and he promised the land, these promises are now threatened with Abraham in walking away from the land and his failure when he leaves the land of Canaan and enters the land of Egypt. All this coming together, you get the hint, though, brothers and sisters, that God is still at work in the background of the story. He's still very hard at work in the background of the story, protecting Abraham on his way even though he's exercising an inconsistent faith. Again, the promises of God follow his people in spite of who they are in what they do, right? The promises of God follow his people in spite of who they are in what they do. So we see here first that Abraham's first example of failure is in the context of the famine. And now I'd like to turn our attention to his failure with regard to the female. Now, in the context of the female, of course, I mean Sarai, his wife. I mean, I think that, that's undisputed. Sarai is the female that I'm referring to. Not only did Abraham fail with regard to the famine, but also with his wife, as found in verses 11 through 16. We can read this. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. Say you're my sister, that it may go well with me because of you. Now, with respect to this, we can see how Abraham's failure in this passage is gradual, right? It's a very gradual thing. I'm thinking of a time that in John Calvin's commentaries on Psalm 1, that's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Blessed is the one who does not walk in the way of the sinners, nor he does he stand in the seat of the wicked. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And Calvin points out there that very often our inclination to sin, greater sins, are because of our misstep with regard to smaller sins, that we don't rush headlong into utter depravity, that we make that journey incrementally, you know, one by one, small sin by small sin. And that's exactly what we see going on with Abraham here, that his sin is gradual, starting off with that questionable thing that he does by turning his back upon the land and walking away from it, intending to sojourn to Egypt. And now it grows to the point to where he fails with regard to his own wife. The Bible, of course, is rather clear as to the roles of marriage, the roles of the marriage relationship. In marriage, the man is to leave his father and mother, to be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Marriage is a union given by God in the Garden of Eden before sin, for the propagation of the race, for the betterment of society, for the proper raising of children, and for the more complete manifestation of the image of God. The man and the wife, in other words, are to enjoy a relationship with each other that no one in the world is invited to, except them two. Those are the only people who are supposed to be invited. Now, in saying this, it does point out a rather significant flaw in Abraham for him to use his wife to better himself, to look out for number one, right? He fails by his being derelict with regard to his duties toward his wife. Look with me at verse 11. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and the princes of Pharaoh saw her. They praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. For her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. In the original language, one of the things that jumps out to the reader is the sheer amount of times that this passage emphasizes something that happens to someone on account of someone else or because of the actions of another person. This is what's called a purpose clause. It wants you to get the impression that someone is being used to do something. Okay? Someone is being used to do something, and then something happens to someone else because of that original person's actions. And here, what we have time and again is that Abraham is using his wife, specifically her beauty, for the purpose of shielding himself from harm and gaining wealth from the Pharaoh. And certainly she did shield him from harm, and certainly he did gain in wealth lavishly, with how chapter 13 starts, verse 2, "Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold." You can see that his handling of this situation with his wife is entirely self-serving, right? I mean, you can see the self-serving nature that Abraham, that kind of brackets and underscores Abraham's failure with regard to his wife. He wants her to go out in front of him to make sure that things are going to go well for him. And he'll allow other men to look longingly upon his wife. I mean, whatever you want to call this, you know, and the text, as I said before, does not seek to hide anything. It doesn't seek to mask over, to use a little bit better, politically more correct words or something like that for Pharaoh or Abraham's failures here. And whatever you want to call this, you cannot call this a dutiful husband who faithfully looks after his wife. You can't call this a recognition of the duties of a husband. I don't care what you call this. You can't call it that. You can't call this the consistent character of a man who's just received an extension of the promise to bring about the Messiah. What we have here is an absolute failure on Abram's part with regard to the woman that he's been given. And his failure with the female has a lot more implications, doesn't it, than just his failing with regard to his being a crummy husband. His failure here puts more of the promises that he's received in the beginning of the chapter into question, doesn't it? If you're keeping tally of what the seven promises were, you'll notice that in his failure with regard to the famine, the promises of a great nation and the land are in jeopardy. And now in his failure with the female, he puts the promise of a seed in jeopardy as well. That is to say, if it was going to be the case, or it was the case, that the story would end here and that Abraham would lose his wife, he would deny his wife, and if Sarai would go to Pharaoh for good, this would very well prevent Jesus from ever coming about, right? And, of course, the application of that is the entire world would be damned, and that would be it. Bible closed, that's it. Promise of the land, promise of the nation, promise of the seed to bring about Christ, donezo. That'd be done. That'd be it. That'd be finished. So Abraham failed big time here. So we've seen thus far that Abraham failed with regard to the famine. He's failed with regard to the female. Now I'd like to direct your attention of his failure with the falsehood. Now, in saying the falsehood, of course, I mean the obvious dealings with the Egyptians and deceiving and manipulating them. You can see Abraham's manipulation of the Egyptians pretty clearly in what he tells Sarai to do on his way to Egypt. Verse 13, "Say you are my sister." He says this because in ancient times there was a practice for certain kings to take wives from certain people with whom they would want to make some sort of political or federal alliance. Not all kings would do this, but it wasn't unheard of for this to happen. It was somewhat of a show of power to the kings, and then it would be, on the other hand, rather an embarrassment to the families of whom the wife would come. And so the thinking here is that Abraham might have some room to bargain with the Egyptians if he were just her brother. His thinking was that if they found out that he was her husband, they could kill him and just take her anyways, and she'd be Pharaoh's wife anyways. At least if he were her brother, he could possibly bargain with them. There might be a bargaining chip out there, and if he plays his cards just right, he could remain living and eventually decline Pharaoh the opportunity. I think this is his thought pattern that's going on here. Now, what's at the heart of Abraham's failure here is his deception. He does not represent the truth in his speech. Now, for those of you who are well inclined, who know the story of Abraham well, you'll know that in chapter 20, verse 12, it is revealed that Sarai is his sister, the daughter of his father, yet not the daughter of his mother. We can certainly handle this rather odd detail there in another sermon, but I'll just say here, suffice it to say here, that the relationship, I believe, can be understood in that passage to be a little bit more distant than we would otherwise think, but that's for another time. The intent here, though, is that Abraham would only be considered her brother and not her husband. He would be denying his wife here. This is what is known as a lie, a misrepresentation of the truth. And notice what motivates Abraham then to be dishonest, to be dishonest Abe, to come up with this this half truth. Verse 11 says, "I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you," they'll say this is his wife, "then they will kill me." Are you seeing the pattern that's going on here? What motivates Abraham to the sin of lying is his attributing to them sins that they may or may not very well be guilty of themselves. That is to say, he doesn't think very highly of them at all. In other words, it's unclear to Abraham whether they have a proclivity to the sin of lust or whether they have a proclivity to the sin of murder. And just to be sure, he doesn't want to take a chance at finding out, because in his mind, they're going to do one or the other, or both of them anyways. So I may as well bank on the one that gets me out as unscathed as possible. In other words, what's motivating Abram to be deceitful to them in his speech is that he thinks poorly of them. We can say that he's a hyper-Calvinist in this. He believes not just that they are totally depraved, but they are utterly depraved. That is to say that he believes that among them, that there is no common grace that's shown to them, and they are as sinful as they could ever possibly be. Furthermore, what's motivating them is that he considers them as failures on the one hand, while thinking that he's going to get off scot-free from his own failures on the other hand. You can call this projecting, if you'd like. You could call this projecting his own failure upon someone else, if you'd like. But in his deception of the Egyptians, he certainly isn't embodying the essence of the promises that he's been granted. And to say this about Abram, after all that God has promised him, after everything that he's left, he's not only left house and home for the sake of the promises of God, he's left his own family as well. After everything that Abraham has done thus far, coming up out of the land of out of Ur of the Chaldees, denying his own stated and national religion, denying and declining everything that was comfortable for him, living a semi-nomadic life. After all that was shown to him, God himself promised many, many great things to him and even appeared to him, and he's actually built altars in the land of Canaan thus far. After everything that he has been shown and that he has done, this is how he repays others. God promises, and the very next words to come out of Abraham's mouth is a lie. Wow. Just wow. So, in his failure of the falsehood, he adds three of the promises to the growing list of the ones that are now held in question. So far, we've had six of the seven promises of God now in jeopardy. We've already seen that the promise of the great nation, a land, and a seed are now held in question. And now we can add to this the promise that his name will be made great, or his reputation will be made great. Brothers and sisters, you don't gain a good reputation by lying. Okay? You gain a bad reputation by lying. the promise to be a blessing, and that all the families of the earth will be blessed on account of him, what we see is six out of the seven promises that are held out to him are now held in question. And we're not even out of the first chapter of the bulk of Abraham's life. So we've got the failure of the famine, the failure of the female, the failure with the falsehood. And now lastly, I'd like to focus on the failure in the flight. And of course, in the flight, by saying this, what's meant here is Abraham's being deported back to the land of Canaan. Of course, this is caused by the plagues that came about due to Abraham's deception about his wife. Verse 15 and 16 and following, the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Verse 17, the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh called Abraham and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go." Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, we're not exactly sure what these great plagues were that are mentioned here. The text doesn't state anything absolutely, but the only thing we have to go on is that this is the same word that's used with respect to the final plague in the Exodus, which, bar none, was the absolute worst one of them all, the death of the firstborn. It's so bad, and as a matter of fact, that it's given its own chapter in preparation for what you're about to read. That's how bad that it was. But in any case, this is the setting for Abraham to get back to the land of Canaan, thankfully. Thankfully. He's back in the land of Canaan. So here what we see, Abraham is caught. I'm not sure how he was caught. Maybe someone said something. Someone spilled the beans. Maybe it's the case that God revealed himself to Pharaoh. Maybe it's the case that someone spoke up. Maybe it's the case that Abraham said something. Or maybe Sarai said something to Pharaoh. I don't know how Abraham was caught. We know that that Pharaoh knew that she was his wife after the plagues, right? We know that's the case because of the sequence of events that go on here. And the Egyptians, being rather religious people they were, would assume that the plagues were there as a result of some sort of angry god or angry gods or something like that. So it was common for them to attribute plagues to something like that. So their suspicions would be roused. But in any case, here we see Abraham caught, humiliated, silenced. You could see that his complicit silence matches Sarai's complicit silence earlier in the chapter. Abraham here is being confronted for his sin by Pharaoh, and he leaves Egypt with his tail between his legs, back where God promised him. This actually is a good riddance going on here. See, brothers and sisters, God can use these circumstances like this, even using our very enemies to chasten his children, to make them see the error of their ways, and to have them watch their steps in the future. God can certainly do this. One commentator says this: "Here is a most humiliating rebuke, and Abram deserved it. Had God not interfered, he might have been tempted to stay in Egypt and forget the promise. Often still does God rebuke his people and remind them through enemies that this world is not their rest." Well, what we've seen this morning, brothers and sisters, is that the promises of God follow his people in spite of who they are and what they do. We've seen that. We've seen that through Abraham's failure with regard to the famine, with regard to the female, the falsehood, and now with regard to the flight. We've seen now six of the seven promises that were shown to him originally are now shown to be held in jeopardy. and that the only one that was actually manifested was the one that you didn't want to have happen, namely the one where God says, I promise that the one who dishonors you will be cursed. I hope you see what this is saying. Okay, I hope you see what this is saying. This isn't giving us a license to sin because everything is going to be good at the end. Right? This is not what this passage is about. Don't lose sight of the forest for the trees. Okay, that's the important thing that's going on here. It's to show us the manifold wisdom of God in drawing a straight line with a crooked pencil. It's about God's wisdom. It's about His power. It's about His determination to make an end of sin and all of its effects in this world by the sending of His Son, in spite of the failures of even His people. I think I quoted from Martin Luther's hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, last week. And to comment on another line that's in that beautiful hymn, I believe it's the start of the second or third verse, that word above all earthly power, no thanks to them, abideth. Which is to say this, that Jesus, who will be the downfall of Satan, will prevail over and will prevail in spite of the ones who will be the beneficiaries of him, like Abraham here. Almost like if you had to defuse a nuclear bomb that's two blocks away, but you got to get through an angry mob to get there, right? You're going to do something that's for the benefit of the angry mob, but they just don't know it at the time. No amount of reasoning with them, no amount of setting them straight will actually do it. So we're supposed to stand back from this passage and say, wow, in spite of all this, Jesus still wins? In spite of the very guy who receives the promises, I mean, God showed up directly towards him, directly in his presence, and now the very next thing out of Abraham's mouth is that he's being a lying, deceiving person, Jesus is still going to win in spite of Abraham? Yeah. Yes. He is. And he wins in a way that isn't in spite of his disobedience. Jesus wins in a way that is not despite his obedience, it's because of his obedience. And these things are grown out. They manifest themselves much more to us. They point us to Jesus Christ all the more. There's many times that we can see Christ all over this passage. Just one. Jesus being the Lord and husband of the church, Ephesians 5. He'll never hold his bride up to the whims of this world. He'll never do that. We're living in a time in which we see the world borrowing from our own worldview and the recognition of sin. In other words, the Egyptians of this world look at the beauty of the church and her confession in this one instance. And they want to take it in for themselves and have their way with it. The Lord Jesus has something to say about that. The Lord Jesus has something to say about that that's very clear. We shouldn't complicitly give ourselves to the world because we belong to Jesus. So we need to safeguard, even the way that we think to the honor of Jesus Christ, the husband and the head of the church. And so in conclusion, take the negative example, brothers and sisters, of Abraham here. Abraham failed by neglecting God's promises. Don't neglect trust in the promises of God when things seem to go bad. Time and pressure are perhaps the most accurate tests of one's confession. When the going gets tough or when it's expedient to lay your Christianity aside for once, and that's a phrase that I commonly hear, you know, laying Christianity aside, this is the way we should think. Well, we don't get that option. When the going gets tough, it's the joyful responsibility of the child of God to lean into Him harder, right? So this is a call to lean into Him harder. But just how do you go about doing that? Well, take the negative example again from Abram. here. Don't walk away. Persist. Persist in prayer. Persist in being absorbed in the Word. Persist in your walk with Christ. Persist in thinking God's thoughts after Him. Persist in Christ-like love towards others. Persist in being a conduit of grace. There's a story I came across from a Christian scholar. He says, recently, I've been asking this question to strangers. He's been going up to random strangers and saying, hey, when I say the words evangelical Christian, what comes to mind? In reply, mostly I hear political descriptions, strident pro-life activists, gay rights opponents, proposals for censoring the internet. I hear references to the moral majority. Not once have I heard a description suggestive of grace. Apparently, that's not the aroma Christians give off in the world. Brothers and sisters, lean into the promises of God and be the aroma of Christ to the world. Take the negative example of Abraham here and be like Christ because you are found in Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given to us wonderful promises through Abraham. You extend these promises to us, and our chief obligation is to believe. So, Lord, would you help our unbelief and make something of what we give to you and what we give to the world? Help us to lean into your promises, into your very character, and grant us wisdom to know how to do it in our own context, in our own setting. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we close with a hymn.